You know, all of us are perfectionists. Whether that perfectionism is manifested through diligence or indolence, or meticulousness or mediocrity, or overwork or laziness. The most slovenly of people, as well as the most compulsive, all claim to be perfectionists. It's amazing to me how that is true in counseling. It doesn't matter which side of the spectrum people are on, they all claim to be perfectionists. I would agree. But how can that be? I mean, we're all perfectionists at heart because we all long for a perfect world. A perfect world consisting of perfect relationships where there is no injury, no hurt, no rejection, as well as perfect achievements where there is no place of failure or embarrassment or shame. And because we know that nothing is perfect in this world, we fear that we will be injured and even destroyed by people as well as by our own performance. We fear that we will be rejected by people. And the fear is the greatest if we feel that rejection is by someone that we admire or love or value the most. And that kind of pain when rejection is experienced is unbearable, so that we do all that we can to avoid it or to keep it from ever happening. You know, we fear that we will not measure up in the eyes of people and prove ourselves to them to be of adequate. We feel like we're inadequate. We fear embarrassment and ridicule and failure, particularly in the public eye, since we know in our heart that we do not do things very well. So we do what we can to avoid any sense of shame from underachieving. You know, we think sometimes, if people really knew me, they wouldn't love me or want to be near me. So we don't let people know us. Or we say to ourselves, I know I am inadequate in my personal life as well as in public settings. I don't do things very well. And I don't want anyone to know that I'm a failure. And so if they find out, they would make fun of me, or they would walk away from me. I don't want to do anything that will reveal how incompetent I am, because it will lead to disapproval and embarrassment and shame. And consequently, because of this kind of self-talk, this kind of thinking that goes on in us, we work hard in some cases in order to diminish the threat of what we fear, or we avoid other situations where we feel most out of control in order to manage the threat. All our life is spent, it seems, in protecting and preserving ourselves, unless something wonderful happens in our heart that makes us resist fear's power over us. And what must happen in our heart to turn us away from self-protection and self-preservation? What must happen in our heart for us to be free from a kind of fear that drives us to a place where we must take care of us? We must realize how secure we are as Christians. We must realize how significant our life is as Christians. We must come to know that we are loved and loved perfectly, and that we will accomplish a significant work in the eternal plan of God, even in the midst of all of our sins and all of our failures and all of our inadequacies. Some of us might even be thinking, is that really true? The Bible is clear that perfect love casts out fear, the fear of devastation, of rejection and failure. But are we loved perfectly? who does that? Can I tell you? The sovereign Lord of the whole earth, the God of the universe, loves you and loves me perfectly. As the children of God, we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. He loves us with an everlasting love. Isn't that wonderful? As the children of God whom He loves, we are assured of success in this life. For He who began a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He will perfect what He started. We're assured of success. Furthermore, in Ephesians 2:10, I love this. It says, we are His workmanship. And the word is poema, meaning love poem. You and I are the poem of God. A love poem. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. As God's poem of love, He has created us to live out line by line of that poetry to demonstrate His love and His good work. Because He has loved us, you know, He has charted a course of good works that we will accomplish. He makes our lives significant in His eternal plan. Now, let me tell you, I admit that this is not an easy thing for us to hold on to. It's not an easy thing to grasp, even. Because how is it that the martyr, being burned at the stake for his faith in Jesus Christ, can say he is being perfectly loved by God? How is it the one who shares his faith in Christ and ends up in jail, tried and convicted of a crime, can think that he is doing some kind of significant work? Even more, how is it that the battered Christian wife can think that she is being loved perfectly by God? Or how is it that the Christian banker who makes a bad judgment and ends up in jail for doing so can think that he is doing a significant work when he has so miserably failed? See, it's a hard thing to hold on to this truth. God loves us perfectly. And to be secure in Christ and confident in your significant work, even as you suffer at the hands of others or from personal failures, tests our faith to the limit. However, a firm faith in God's love and divine purpose for us is critical if we are to live confidently in this world for the Lord. We must grow in our belief that we are loved perfectly by God and useful to Him, and thus doing a significant work in His eternal plan. This faith is what helps us be responsible Christians as we face the fears of our own weaknesses and sins, as well as the fears of others that are foisted upon us by this world. However, how do we take hold by faith our secure and significant place in life? How do we take hold of the fact that we are loved perfectly? Where then should we anchor our faith? Can I tell you? In the cross. It's at the cross that we celebrated this morning. It's at the cross where Jesus suffered the utter rejection by men and God, and yet it proved to be the absolute demonstration of God's love. It was at the cross that Jesus suffered utter failure before men, the shame of it all, And yet it proved to be absolute success. What appeared on the earthly plane to be utter failure and weakness demonstrated by the love of God, that it was power and it was strength to demonstrate the very love of God to us, and provided a powerful provision of that love to us through that seeming failure. At the cross, the fear of rejection and failure were cast out for the children of God. For at the cross, a perfect love and a perfect work was manifested and granted to us. That's why this is so important. If we don't believe the cross, if we don't understand the significance of the cross, we can't live each day. Thus, we become anchored in this perfect love when we rest our faith in all that the cross proclaims. It is this faith that is really the foundation for the apostles and makes them bold in the proclamation of the gospel. However, as they are being intimidated for proclaiming Christ, how did they then nurture that faith? So they would remain fearless and not back away from telling the world what it needs to know about Jesus. As you see, fear can make us pull away to ourselves. We live in our own little world. Well, we may gather with people, but there's a sense where we're shut down inside. Our fear has caused us to not risk. We have become reclusive in our heart. Or fear can cause us to doubt the goodness and the power of God. Furthermore, fear can make us become self-centered and self-protective. Thus, we must resist what fear can do in our heart. We must resist becoming reclusive, questioning God's character, becoming self-centered as we face those fears of this world. I mean, Peter and John thoroughly understood threat. And don't make them so hyper-spiritual that what happened to them before the Sanhedrin was just, oh, well, you know, they're the apostles. As if it had no significance in their hearts. They were threatened, and I believe it stirred fear in their heart. And so what did they do when the fear arose in their heart from the threats of these powerful men? Well, we've been looking at that in this final section, how the church is being strengthened from these guys as they return to the church after their fears, after being released. So how can we be strengthened to face our fears courageously? Look with me at Acts chapter 4. Verse 23. And follow along as I read up to verse 31. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they had heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. Would you join me in prayer? Father, may it be that these words are not mere words to us, but may they become a source of encouragement, a source of strength to our heart as we watch and learn from these apostles who face threats, fears, that we're seeking to silence them. Lord, may we not be silenced ever. But what did these apostles do, Lord? Help us take hold of what they did to be strengthened in their faith so that they would not be overcome by their fears. Help us to know your perfect love as we come to know you and what you've revealed. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. You see, the apostles' actions will demonstrate three priorities for us that will help us overcome intimidation from evangelism. And can I say that these are the remedies for the three effects that face many who have fear? This passage addresses those three ideas. First, we looked at the priority of community. This addresses how intimidation makes us desire to be reclusive or to be distant from one another, to be alone, to stop loving and to stop serving one another. See, to deal with our fears properly, we must see the priority of community, that is, the church gathered. Otherwise, we will fragment. The church has to be a central and critical focus of our life. So that when the apostles were released, immediately what they did is they reunited themselves with the church. And there they told the church what had happened, both the good as well as the bad, the things that God did as well as the threats that they suffered. Because you see, the apostles recognized one thing, that we can't stand against forces, both physical or spiritual, that seek to intimidate us. We cannot stand against those powers alone. Can't do it. And so they ran to the gathered community of the saints. And that was the initial requirement for overcoming intimidation. Don't become reclusive. Don't shut down. Don't close off. Run to people in the church and share with them what you're afraid of. Open your heart and let them come into your world as you should be able to come into theirs, because we're all afraid. Second was the priority of communion. You know, they gathered in communion of prayer while reflecting upon the Word of God in prayer. This communion was with God and with each other. And this addresses how intimidation makes us think that God is not good or omnipotent. You see, we might cease to trust in God to care for us. However, prayer with other believers can encourage our weak faith to look to what God is like and to what God is doing, and to pray and to ask God to work a work in us so that we're not succumbing to the fear. So we see in this section the supplication, their prayer, and then we see the sequel. And we started looking at the prayer when we noticed, first of all, their praise. They gave praise to the sovereign creator. O Lord, it is you who made these things, all things. And they rested their lives in the utter control of God of all things. He is the one who makes all things. He is the one who governs all things. And they offer, now not just mouth, lip service, they offer genuine praise. We know you are sovereign. And Lord, we praise you. For that becomes the anchor of the heart and the changing of the disposition. From fear that would grumble and gripe and be bitter, it now becomes the lips of praise and trust. They start there. But they also took note of prophecy in Scripture as a means of encouragement. And they noted that the very character of prophecy is sure. They could count on it. And so they start off by talking about the infallibility of the very record of Scripture. There is nothing that they doubt. We can trust this. Because you see, through the mouth of David, by the Holy Spirit, God spoke. This was not the mere words of men. This is not just somebody's good idea. This is God speaking with absolute trustworthiness. God had told them in the Old Testament what is going to happen to Jesus. They saw the fulfillment of that prophecy, as well as God was indicating to them, if it happened to him, it's going to happen to you. But what was the content of this prophecy that they looked at? Well, they actually looked at Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. And they quoted from it. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. You see, as they look at this prophecy, they understand that David's prophecy foretold the world's opposition to the Lord's Messiah. It's going to be a worldwide attitude to oppose the Lord's Messiah. This is not a little local, regional disagreement. This is a worldwide epidemic. And so we looked at this in terms of the scope of the opposition, the substance of it, and the subject of it. We, if you remember, it was in terms of the scope of this opposition, he talks about how the Gentiles, the peoples, the kings of the earth, and the rulers are all involved in this opposition. And he becomes even more specific as to who those are. The Gentiles, he refers to as the Gentiles in verse 27, are the nations. The peoples are the peoples of Israel in verse 27. The kings are represented by Herod in verse 27. And the rulers are represented by Pontius Pilate in verse 27. What he is just saying is that the whole world has made this unholy alliance against Messiah. And what was the substance of this opposition? What was it like? Well, their opposition was one of rage and devising futile things, taking their stand and gathering together. And this is needs to be understood in terms of the Hebrew parallel thought. In Hebrew, it's line upon line as you look at the as you look to understand. And so you have the first two being coupled together and the second two being coupled together in this way that the raging is somehow related to their devising of evil things, the futile things. And futile things somehow are fueling their rage. As well as they took their stand is related to them gathering together, as well as their gathering together is for the purpose of taking a stand. So they, with arrogant pride, as we looked at last week, raged in their heart because these were meditating in their heart on things and pondering on things that have no real value, no real substance, no real character building. Their imaginations run wild regarding their strength, over this one that they disdain. They imagine, if I can say it this way, they imagine that the bad effects that submission to the Lord would bring to their life. To submit to Christ is not what they want to do. And they imagine if we do that, oh boy, all of these things are going to happen to us of evil. And they meditate on strategies in which to rid the world of Messiah. These people are imagining things, however, that will never be realized or possessed. Now let me just say, we talked about this a little bit last week, but people make choices regarding what they will meditate on. Either we meditate on the Word of God as Psalm 1:2 calls us to, or we meditate on empty, hollow things as this passage indicates. When we meditate on vain things, things that do not build in us truth and faith, they will disturb our hearts and we will be people at turmoil against people. It just produces that. You meditate too much on this world. You meditate too much on the things that you see on TV, movies you go to, books you read, all that stuff. You meditate too much on that. That will disturb your attitude. You will begin to rage. You will. And either we meditate on things that build our faith in a perfect, in God's perfect love toward us, so that we remain obedient to God's will and witness, or we meditate on the things that make us insecure and silent. I mean, people will say, well, you know, I can't talk to people. I can't talk in public settings. But let me ask you, why are you telling me that? What are you meditating on? Your inability to talk in public, your inability to speak to people, are you thinking all the time that you don't have that ability? Stop thinking there. Think on God. God can do with your mute inability to speak even through a donkey if he has to. Stop meditating on your inability. Stop meditating on your fears. Meditate on what is true. God loves you. And God will use you perfectly. Anchor your faith in that. Meditate on that. The choice is yours. You see, the Gentiles raged and the peoples devised a vain thing because they just chose to argue with God. That's where we left off. The next set of parallels we see is they took their stand and gathered together. The kings, it says, also took their stand or stood beside each other. They have dug their feet in, and as they stood by one another, they stood there, in essence, in battle array. It's like a tug of war. They stood side by side, digging their feet in, holding their ground in order to hold their ground against an opponent. And these rulers were gathered together, meaning that they were brought together. And the Greek text says this, upon the same thing. They were brought together upon the same thing. They gathered together being anchored upon one thing. You see, the Hebrew structure tells us that these kings and rulers, these men of political power and authority, joined together in order to take their stand against the one they considered their enemy. And that's the substance of their opposition. It is one of arrogant rage from empty meditations as people gathered together, as they gathered together, standing firm for one purpose in battle armor. But what is their purpose? What are they imagining in their arrogance? What are they standing firm against as they gather in battle array? Simply this, they are going to go to war against God. Imagine that. They're going to war against God. Notice the subject of their opposition, that they took their stand, they gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. They took the stand against Yahweh, the Lord, and against His Messiah, the one that He was sending. These arrogant ones imagined somehow that they could do battle against the Lord and His anointed one and even end His rule over their life. They joined together and took a firm stand in opposition to God. That is, against kata, and he uses kata twice, making it strong. It's against the Lord, against His Messiah. The disciples know how violent these people can be. They saw what they did to Jesus. And yet they took their perspective from Scripture. And tremendous though the opposition is by these powerful people on a human plane, the might of these powerful and influential men is clearly understood by these apostles as vacuous hostility. There is no real substance to it, for God is sovereign and He will crush them. He has created all this as the sovereign creator for good. And we're told, actually, in later on in the psalm, down in verse 9, regarding the Messiah, that thou shalt break them with the rod of iron, and thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Ever dropped a dish and had it shatter? That's what it will be like for these men. So these believers, as they pray, take to heart the truth of this psalm, that the world as a whole will seek to abolish the rule of the Lord and of His Christ, but they will be impotent to do so. The effect of Messiah will be carried on, and the enemies of Messiah will be crushed. Thus these disciples realize that they will suffer in like manner, and yet they understand they're under the sovereign care of the Creator and the Revealer, who's already told them what is going to happen, whose rule over evil will not be thwarted. Their lives in their minds from this psalm is gaining an eternal perspective. Their lives will count for eternity because no one's going to win against God. So the Lord made known before it ever happened that these difficult and frightening things will occur in the sovereign plan of God for some great, divine, and good purpose. And thus these disciples recognize that this prophecy has been fulfilled to some degree in their time as these religious Jewish leaders put Christ to death, seeking to end His rule as well as seeking to end their testimony. And they understand it's a real battle. It's a frightening battle. But God is in charge. Now look at the completion. Just one little phrase, really, in verse 27, where he says, "For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against the Holy Servant Jesus, thy Holy Servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples." Luke takes note that in this city, Jerusalem, the city of peace, an unholy coalition alliance was made as all these groups, both Jew and Gentile, great and small, gathered. And the gathered in this text is put in an emphatic place. They gathered together in order to kill Messiah. Nothing other than the evil desire to end the rule of God over their lives could have brought these people together. Unbelieving men hate the Lord and His rule over them. and men will do anything to keep from submitting to God, even kill him and his followers if given the chance. See, we as unbelievers craved our own independence. We loathed submission of any kind, especially to the Lord and to Jesus. And even now, as believers, it's a battle, isn't it? Submitting? Well, if it seems right, if I like it. But submission is a difficult perspective to have. And these guys, see, they hated the rule of God. Just look quickly at Psalm 2, the very next phrase that follows the quote that we've been looking at. In Psalm 2, verse 3, what is it that these guys are opposed to? In Psalm 2, verse 3, notice what it says. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. What are these people chafing against? They're chafing against the rule of God. His rule over them is too limiting. It's too restrictive. It's like being bound in cords and fetters to them. It's like, if I follow the Lord, I'm going to be all bound up. My life is going to be restricted. They believe that submitting to the Lord's authority removes all personal freedom. That's what they believe. And let me tell you, that's what the unbeliever believes, isn't it? Come to the Lord. Oh, you have to give up, and you have to do this, and you can't do that, and have all of these restrictions, because that's what they're battling against. See, people fight God's restraints on their lives. But why? What does God restrain? God restrains evil and sin. Isn't that amazing? God doesn't restrain good. He pours out good. He is trying to restrain evil and good. Thus, when men fight against God, what are they fighting for? They are fighting for the freedom to do evil. That's what men are fighting for. That's what John 3 says. And this is the judgment, that light came into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. You see, people fight against God, even believers will do this, because they think his restraints on their life are in some way evil. They think God is not doing something great and grand if I follow his commands. So we fight. We argue. And that's what these guys did. These unbelievers, these kings, these rulers, they fight against God because they had an agenda of what they thought was good and best for them, and it was in conflict with what God was saying is good and best, and they don't want to submit to God. They want to go ahead and do their own thing, their own way, their own will, and God is trying to restrain them from evil. But they won't listen. They fight. So many are like that. Maybe you're like that. Maybe you hear the command of God to go and evangelize. You say, no, no way, I can't do that. Well, wait a minute. Is that command restricting you because of evil? Or is it a command that's given to you for your good? See, most people view evangelism negatively. They don't view it as a good thing. Oh, it's good if people get saved, but it's not good if it doesn't turn out so well. You see, somehow at that point when it doesn't seem good is when God no longer loves me. God is no longer using me because, you know, I critique myself and I didn't do very good and I walk away. No. The command is good. And if it restricts your life in some way, it's a restriction for your good. So we looked at the character of prophecy. We looked at the content of the completion of it. And notice the consequence of it. I love this. This is where their comfort came in. For they realized that these evil men and evil nations were only doing what the Lord, the sovereign creator, had ordained to be done. You see, all of these joined hand in an evil alliance, look at verse 28, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. See that? These did what they did, and yet they were doing what God designed. This answers the question, was this monstrous, unholy coalition a surprise to God or beyond his control and loving purpose? No. Were Peter and John just out there on their own being attacked by these powerful men while God simply looked on wondering how it's going to turn out? No. God's in charge. It's because of these two truths, the predestination of God and the performance of God. Look at the predestination. He says, that these men will do whatever God's hand has predestined to occur. And the word predestined comes from two words, meaning to determine definitely beforehand. God determines definitely what will happen before it happens. There are many passages that you can refer to. You have one in Romans 8, 30, 1 Corinthians 2, 7, Ephesians 1, 5, and 11, they all refer to his predestining work. Now, when people hear about the predestination of God, they all of a sudden will argue, well, hey, if God is predestined, then men are not responsible for their actions. God predestined it. And they always come back with that kind of reply. And it's not an easy question to answer, but let me give you a couple thoughts. You know, simply because God has written the script that men will most definitely follow does not mean that men are being coerced to follow it. And two factors are involved that make men responsible for their actions. One is that men are sinners, and as such, they're slaves to sin and will only sin unless God intervenes. But the other factor is this, that men, if I can say it this way, are like actors who follow a written script and do so freely, even though they say verbatim what is written. So it is with God's script for men. We follow it on our own, even though it has already been written. Let me give you this example. Maybe this might help. And maybe nothing will help. You know, we're like participants in a parade. The route is determined. And yet, we follow the route as an act of our own will. The Rose Parade, you don't see floats going off on their own. I decided I'm going to go to Eagle Rock. Turn around and go down Colorado to Eagle Rock. You don't see that happen. Do they have the ability to do that? Yes. But they follow the route because it's been predetermined and they do it. That's the way it is with God's plan. It's set up, we do it. And we're making choices along the way, but we're doing exactly what the plan has dictated. But not only the predestination of God is critical, it's the performance of God. The predestination of God affects two dimensions regarding God, his hand and his purpose. If you notice, those two ideas come out, his hand and his purpose. His hand is what he does as a result of predestination. His purpose is what he wills that results in predestination. So his purpose drives what he predestines, and his hand accomplishes it. What God's hand does is the result of what God has purposed or willed. Now let me tell you a little bit about this word counsel or purpose in our text. It's the word boule in the Greek. It's the word for counsel or will. When this word is used in reference to God's will, it is always accomplished. It can never be resisted. It can never be thwarted. It's a word, when God, it references God, it will always happen. There's another word in Greek that is less authoritative, if I can say it that way, in terms of its effect. The word thelo in Greek also means will. But that will is a will that can be resisted. You see that in 1 Timothy 2:4. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The word desires there is the word thelo. Are all men going to be saved? No. He desires it, but men will be able to resist that part of his will. When the word boule is used, however, it will happen. It is part of his purpose. It is part of his divine counsel, and it will come to pass. What God purposes or wills stands behind what he predestines to do, and it will happen. His purpose sets the boundaries of what will occur, and then he acts to bring his purpose to pass. Now, in this passage, we see man's purpose, and we see God's purpose as well. As these men assembled for their wickedness, they only carried out what God had determined for all eternity. Behind their violence stood the hand and the counsel of the Lord. They were empty as to their purpose, and yet God was effectual as to his. God rules. The important thing is God rules in the midst of his enemies, and when they do their most wicked acts, they are just tools of God's glorious and grand purpose. Genesis 50:20. If you don't know this verse, memorize this verse. Joseph said to his brethren, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." You meant evil, but God meant good. You see, God creates, he communicates, he controls so that his people may be comforted by having certain knowledge of his sovereign good work, even as evil men do their best to rid the world of his rule over them, even as they seek to silence the message of his good news of Jesus Christ. These men were only doing what God predestined them to do for a greater good and purpose. Now, there is in this world man's purpose, whether good or evil. There is in this world man's purpose. However, what we have to be conscious of, and what has to be more anchored in our mind than that, is that behind man's purpose stands God's good and glorious purpose. We must see behind the scenes. We must think past the visible and the physical to the eternal work of God. We have to somehow not look at the world and say what we see is really what's going on. If we don't see it in light of what's going on is for good and for the glory of God and for our good and for a divine purpose so that our lives are fruitful and effective, if we don't see that, we are thinking too much about what man's purposes are. We have to raise that curtain by faith and hold on that men are only doing what God has predestined for his good, for his glory, for our good, and for our attainment. We have to see that. And when we do, we have nothing to fear. God is in charge. And that's what comforts these disciples and will make them bold. Let me tell you a story. This week, we the elders met with a man, unbelievable man of great humility and courage, who as he spoke just made the pages of Acts live as a present reality for me. And for now, I'm not going to tell you his name. I'm not going to tell you the place of his ministry in order to protect him and his ministry. But I'll refer to him as Mike. Mike has made several missionary journeys into a country where he is now preparing to be a full-time missionary. Mike is a fifth-generation Christian whose family members have paid a price for proclaiming the gospel in a certain country. His grandfather, I believe, I tried to clarify this morning, none of us could remember if his grandfather or his uncle, but his grandfather was arrested for preaching the gospel and suffered in prison for 27 years, being tortured, beaten, left for dead in many instances. Plans were even made to put this relative to death by a hired assassin to murder this man in a certain setting, but God protected him. This man was told that his wife had died. Why do you continue to press on in prison while your wife is dead? The wife was told, your husband has died. Why do you continue to proclaim Christ or live for Christ? Your husband is gone. And both were still alive. However, this relative was eventually released, and Mike had the opportunity to be united with him and was challenged by this man to preach the gospel in this country, the country that Mike is now preparing to serve as a missionary. Moreover, just recently, Mike's co-worker in this country was arrested for preaching the gospel along with his wife, his brother, having been betrayed in the process by another family member. Now, can you imagine what this must be like for Mike, who is married, has a family, to serve Christ in this country where he himself might be imprisoned, beaten, tortured, put to death? His wife said, I may lose a husband, but you have to go. Mike told us of his first trip in country. This is where Acts started to live for me. And how frightened he was. So after arriving in country, he went into a bathroom and just started crying from fear. He thought he might be in prison, he might be killed, he may never see his family again, and the fear so overwhelmed him when he entered that country, he just went into a bathroom and started to weep and to pray. And as he wept and prayed, he took hold of the sovereignty of God and found courage. He eventually met his contact person, was taken under cover of night to a place where he would meet fellow believers. And there he would teach for a week several key leaders as they were all cloistered and secluded in an apartment with windows shut and covered, doors closed, having a single bathroom for them all. He even said, you know, after a while, it gets pretty rank when you don't leave a place for a week or so. He would teach while they would study from 8 a.m. until 9:30 p.m. each day. And after the training was completed, they would leave this place two by two, being dispersed slowly in order to avoid detection, since it wouldn't take much to raise suspicion about what they are doing. Now think of this. The risks are enormous. The fear that he told us about seemed almost paralyzing. And yet for him, the sovereignty of God was comforting. The community of saints was encouraging, since each one was demonstrating faithfulness to God as well as boldness for the gospel in spite of their fears, because you see, they were all at risk. But can I tell you, so are we. Even though our risk is different, do we realize it? All of us are afraid. What we risk is not as severe in one sense. There's no real physical threat to us in this country. And yet what we risk is far more dangerous. We risk spiritual deadness from lack of faith. Our fears are different, and yet they are more debilitating, since we can tell others about Jesus without threat to our life or without prison, and we don't. Why? Our trust in God is so weak. We trust more in ourselves than we do in Him. We don't believe He loves us with a perfect love. We don't believe He's sovereign. We don't believe that He can use us. And because of this, we live with a level of spiritual deadness. And maybe some have never even been made alive at all through faith. But we live with a level of spiritual deadness because for so many of us, we are dominated by our fears. We must proclaim the gospel, and as we do, we will experience fear. And thus, in turn, we must gather together, and we must be sharing with each other what we are afraid of, and then praising in prayer God's sovereignty. We must be remembering His prophetic word, telling us that men will seek to silence us, but the Lord rules over all. We must encourage each other to stand firm in the faith. And that isn't all they did. There's more that these apostles did when they gathered. But we can at least do that and become courageous people, trusting in the perfect love of God. Let's pray. Father, to You we ask for grace. We live in a society riddled with fear. Phobias are on the rise. People are avoiding fearful things left and right. But Father, we need to be people of faith, even though we fear. We need to be faithful in the assembly as well as faithful among the lost. Grant us grace, dear Lord, to walk by faith courageously, anchored in Your perfect love, because we remember the cross where Your love was manifested in Your Son as well as for us. Help us, Lord. We need Your grace to reach this culture. Empower us to do so, for Jesus' sake.